Are you ready for the word this morning? Raise one hand, let's say it together. Our Father, name of your Son Jesus, in this service, we welcome revelation of your word. By our purified hearts, we receive with meekness your word in all clarity and simplicity. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. He is glorified as we are edified. Amen. Matthew's Gospel 28. We're looking at In the Spirit, by the Spirit. Now, I am going to spread the teaching differently. It's a series, same series, but in the first service, I'm focusing on singing. That's why I mentioned that as we were singing earlier, on singing. In the Spirit, by the Spirit. Now, in the second and third services, we'll be focusing on the laying on of hands. Hallelujah. Are you still there? On the laying on of hands. So pay very good attention. In Matthew's Gospel 28. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All authority which is the power given unto me in heaven and earth, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age or world. Amen. Now that word is to make disciples in verse 19. To make disciples, Matthew. It means to train people, right, as students. So disciples are followers, they are students. Someone say followers. I don't think I heard followers and students. That's what disciples are. Followers and students who are trained in the ministry of the word, to do the word, to preach the word, and to raise people just like that. And so that's the work of a local church. And you mustn't get distracted. Don't get distracted by other things. Don't get distracted, you know, by, I preached for a minister over the week. So this week has been somehow. You know, somebody called me, he said, and I'm supposed to preach for him. He said, so where are you now exactly? I said, I'm in Lagos, but I'm on my way. I said, to where? Because he called me the day before. I said, I'm in another place. He said, you've been in how many countries in 2 weeks and how many places, you know. There was a day, somebody on my team asked me, he said, Pastor, can you remember when we got down, we bought food somewhere. I said, which trip? He said, the trip we went together. I said, you came with us. I can't remember again. So I was in somewhere over the week, you know. And I said to them, I said, it's good you guys are good singers, you good folks. They have a very strong protocol team, security. And if you do all of that, and you are not a preacher of the word, right? And you minister the word and raise people with the word. I said, all your protocol, technical, is in vain. It was pin drop silence. Param is in vain. Because the very essence of the protocol work and the technical work and the ushering and the singing is so that the word of God be preached. Hallelujah. Are you there? So if you are not a soul winner, for example, you know, and you're a singer, you are just a singer for the purpose of singing. But what will deepen your singing is a heart of soul winning. We're going to see all that in the first service, okay? When the series are out, I'm sure you get the first service teaching as well. So we're called to that purpose. Matthew 2, which you'll see in Matthew 13, and 52, and Matthew 27 and verse 57, where scribes were trained, and then a rich man, ruler, wealthy man of high caliber, was also trained. That's what it is, to be trained. And so, since we're talking about in the Spirit and by the Spirit, and this is the first time, I won't go to 2 Corinthians 1. Amen. I'll get there, don't worry. Verse 18 to 21. Now we're talking about laying on of hands. Laying on of hands. And something happened This is just by the way. You know, I was going to have a Holy Ghost meeting in one church like that, one of my trips, and I told the team that we're going to have a Holy Ghost meeting and everybody's going to, I told them what we're going to do. So I began to preach. Now, I'm a son of Catholic, I know what it means to have a Holy Ghost meeting. You yield to the Holy Ghost. So one fellow, you know, one fellow reacted to something I said, and the entire meeting changed. So I now asked him, that guy, the way he responded, said, Rabbi, he follows you. So meaning he knew something. What to do in the Holy Ghost meeting? That is discipleship. Now we're talking about laying on of hands. You see, it's for the purpose of you being a master, a skillful person in that practice. Not just to do it or practice it alone, but also to receive from it. So there's such a thing as learning. And learning. And when you pay attention well in your church, you won't be like a fool in different places. You'll be like, oh God, what church do you really attend? I remember one time I was in a tutorial class before I got into university. So I got to that class and the teacher was teaching, so I don't want to mention the name of it. It's around this area. No, not this area. Around somewhere here. So, not this area actually. And so I just looked at the man and I said, sir, you are wrong. The whole class looked back. This guy sitting at the back. In church, I sit in front. In school, the guy sits at the back. So he said, come on. And then, he now said the arrogant thing. He said, come and teach us. He thought I was going to sit down. you know, I went to government college. The real one. So I got the chalk. The first thing I did, I cleaned everything he wrote. I was so sure what I was saying. So when I was writing it, the guy said, whose school are you from? And there's a way, because I was in debate club, so there was a way they taught us how to pose. So I was walking back and I said, what do you say? I heard him. He said, whose school? I said, GCI, Government College of Ibadan. Say, sign up. So they asked him, the guy said, so what do we do? He said, come on, you better copy what he has written. You know, and that's because you paid attention. When you don't pay attention, you say, let the will of the Lord be done. Because you came late to church. Amen? Or when you came, you didn't bring your writing material. Or you were dozing. Or sending texts. Why would you know anything? I know, I'm not talking to you. You are not like that. By the blood of Christ, they are not like this. Hallelujah. So we're learning this, okay, on the laying on of hands. So there is a training, a learning to it. In Mark's Gospel 16 and 15, it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. And this sign shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out demons. Alright? They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, in the name of God, they shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick. Look at that. They shall lay hands on the sick, and the sick shall come. Which means, we're going to come back to that there. It's not my emphasis right now. But you see that part of the things you learn as a disciple of Christ is casting out demons, right? Come on. Speaking with tongues. Come on. Dealing with the works of the devil. Laying hands on the sick. That is part of your training. Praise the Lord. I said, praise the Lord. And he said in verse 19, after that, okay, come on. The Lord has spoken unto them. He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord walking with them in his eyes, and confirming the word with signs following. Then he says, amen. So we have something there that believers are meant to preach the gospel with signs. They are meant to preach the gospel with signs. Say, we preach the gospel. I don't think I heard it. We preach the gospel. Okay, say, I preach the gospel with signs. So you can see that the gospel is not an intellectual conversation. Of course, we speak intellectually, but the gospel is not a mere intellectual conversation. It's a these signs, which shows you it's a supernatural message. Now in John's Gospel, quickly, and verse 19 to 20, 20 precisely, John's Gospel, we'll come to Luke in a moment. John's Gospel 20, 21 first. Peace unto you, that's Jesus now. Peace unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he has said this, he breathed on them, them eyes, and said unto them, John 20, 22, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. So we see that there is therefore a supernatural work to the preaching of the gospel. A supernatural work. Receive ye the Holy Ghost. So we have a mandate. The mandate from God to preach the gospel supernaturally. And let me mention this. I don't know why I just felt to say this in this service. You know, yesterday, I was in a conversation with some people and they were talking about, I'm saying this because we just finished a series on relationships. And the fellow said something, you know, along the line. He said, if you want a housewife who will be cooking 3 square meals, don't marry a graduate. And do not marry a first class graduate. Because nobody goes to school to score a first class to be your chef. That was tough in an African setting. But it was true. So he said, look for people who have common interests, so that you are going the same direction. If you, so he went on and on. So, and someone else said this later and said, same thing. If you are passionate about God and the things of God, that is the kind of person you should also marry. If you're passionate, so, which means, you know, this is God's will for all believers. So as a believer, this should be what I'm passionate about. The preaching of the gospel, to do the word, to live in God's word, which includes the preaching of the gospel. So my passion, if it's my interest, then of course people, you know, and that's important, you know, to get that. I don't know why I just felt yesterday to share it in this particular service. So you have, Jesus gives us a mandate. And that mandate requires the work of the Spirit, which we're going to see shortly. In Luke's Gospel 24, zero in on this quickly, I'm going to say a few things I said in the first service, where he had this conversation with some folks in the road to Emmaus. One of them was Cleopas, and presumably his wife. Luke's Gospel 24, 25. Then said he unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus mentions prophets how many times? Huh? Are you in this service? How many times? Verse 25 and how many times? Twice. Now go to verse 44. Then he came and spake unto them saying, these are the words which I spake to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. So how many times now, prophets? 3 times. Which means, now, go to 25 again. 2 to 27. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded. Now, he expounded there. Now, I want you to listen well to what I'm about to say, because I did much of that explanation in the first service, but I'll just touch it a little bit here. Now, was Jesus interpreting the words of prophets? Was he? The words of prophets. So, let's take it one by one. We said in the first service, I'm just going to repeat it, that when he interpreted them, that means he gave the meaning. And in any conversation, context is the meaning. A word has no meaning in itself except the way it is used and who used it. There is a way a doctor will use a word and a lawyer will use a different word, the word in a different way. You will find a single word used, watch this, in a birth certificate and a death certificate. In a mortgage certificate, in a love letter, praise the Lord, and a declaration of war. The same word. The issue is, how was it used? What was the context, or who is using it? Who is using it? Now, when a military man says, "Attention," we look at him, why is he making noise? That's you and I. They call us bloody civilians. But when it is attention to an officer, the guy has a particular posture, right? So, it's the same word. But when I say, "Attention, attention," you just look. I'm not sure. I'll say, "Attention." I'll say, "What's going on?" So, which means the same word can be used by someone depending on who he's talking. What is he communicating? Like, I love to use this particular illustration. We have a board meeting, and the chairman of the board is seated, and the board members are seated as well, and I am the secretary of the chairman of the board. Maybe he's personal secretary. And then the board meeting is over. Then he says, "Shagun," I say, "Hello, sir. So what do you have for me?" Then I look into his eyes, and I say, "That's your cup of tea, sir." Now, you know, it's better I have brought a cup of tea. Or else, I'm going to be in trouble. So I can say, "That's your cup of tea, sir." And I meant drink. Or, "That's your cup of tea." So it's the same word, but they're used differently. Alright? So Jesus, therefore, will find the context. So context gives meaning. Is that clear? So context is what gives meaning. That's why when you see a dictionary, a single word can have different meanings depending on the usage. So, Jesus, in interpreting here, Luke 24:27, there are menu in the Greek, which means to find meaning, to translate. The first context he's going to look for is a context of language and grammar. Because one, and precisely so, the Bible was not written originally in English. There was no English language. Jesus never spoke English. There was no English language in his time. The closest to the English language you spoke in the time of Jesus was Latin. There was no English language. Okay? Now, so, wait for this. When the Old Testament, now we call it Old Testament, he never called it Old Testament, the prophets never called it Old Testament, the apostles never called it Old Testament. But when the Old Testament was also written, you see well, it was written predominantly in the Hebrew language. But, and I showed them this in the first service. By the time Jesus was teaching, they had different languages spoken amongst the Jews. They had the Hebrew language, they had the Aramaic, which is like the Pidgin common language, and they also had the Greek. So, he used two kinds of Bibles, and that's easy to see when you do proper interpretation and translation of scripture. He used both the Hebrew Bible and the Greek translation, which was called the Septuagint. So, by the time the Synoptic Gospels were written, that is, by the four Gospels time, the time of the four Gospels, there were translations of the Bible already. And Jesus used the both that were available. And in Luke 23:38, we saw that when they were going to write the superscription on his cross, they used three languages. The Greek, the Hebrew, and the Latin. So, you will find the grammatical meaning. Now, the moment you use grammar, you must bring in the culture of that grammar. So, they also included the culture. He would include the culture. There are words that mean something else in that culture that it means in my culture. So, he will find the meaning. Very good. He will find the historical meaning, which means, now, we develop the concept of what we call the codified language. It's in our books. It's in our teachings. The codified language is a method of interpretation where, when you see a phrase or a word used predominantly by an author who is an interpreter of the Old Testament. The authors will be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Paul, James, Peter, the writer of Hebrews, Jude, etc., etc. Now, when you see them use words in interpreting the Old Testament books, they oftentimes use what we call the codified language, which means that that word or phrase will carry with it a different world. A different world, personalities, events, and times. So, to know the meanings, you have to go back to that time and that world to understand what was being said. So, the world of the author is very important. Let me go over it again. The language is important. And Jesus wasn't the first person who will interpret in language. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 7 and 8, we saw that Ezra did the same thing. They're in Babylon now. Grammar altered a bit, language expressions. Now he has to teach the Torah to an audience that a bit far from the original writing. So he has to find the meaning. That's why today we have the English translation. Somebody once told me one time, and he's semi-Muslim, semi-Christian, semi-idol worshiper, semi-everything. He's a confused person. So he said, which one is the word of God? We have almost 1,000 Bible translations. I said, no, it's over 10,000. You're even wrong. He said, what is the reason for that? Why should we have made it? I said, hold on. What is God's language? He was not just looking like fufu. I say fufu because I don't really like fufu. That's why it's funny. And why I don't like fufu is very simple. Very funny reason. I hope this is not on record. Maybe it should be. When I was in school, there was just the food prefect. He had two teeth missing. So they wanted to tell us to come and eat. It was Wednesday meal, that's the lunch. So he said, ensure that you pack your fufu. Was from that point I didn't like fufu. Very ridiculous, right? Pray for me. Anyway, so that was from that point. It was all that reason. So he started tasting in my mouth like fufu. Where are we now? So that means. So, where was I? No. I said I was talking to someone who was looking like fufu. That's what I got. So, did God speak English? He said, no. English is human language. Did he speak Greek? No. Greek is human language. It was developed by human beings. Did he speak Hebrew? No, it's a human language. People decide how to communicate. I said, so God will usually use the language of whoever is writing scripture. He said, yes. Very good. And the language of the writer will be the language of his audience. He said, yes. Oh, very good. So which means that if God adopts the language of the audience, that means he wants the audience to hear his word in their own language. Is that it? He said, yes. And now, so why do we have many translations? Because people's languages differ. So I said, we have not stopped. 10,000 is small. We are going to say, I get your point. I said, it's not my point. Get born again or you go to hell. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You know, that's who you say you are going to hell. Some guy says, well, how do you know there is hell? You are the one that's going to find out. It's your choice to find out. Amen. Where were we now? So you find the language, just like Nehemiah 8, 7, and 8 talks about Ezra. You find the culture. Now another issue is you find what I can call, I mentioned something in the first service, that the New Testament books were written in intellectual abbreviations. Intellectual abbreviations. You know, an abbreviation is when you use a synonym, an acronym, pardon me, of a large group of words. NBA, Nigeria Bar Association. An acronym. An abbreviation. You abbreviate words. Professor. You abbreviate. Reverend, R-E-V. You abbreviate. So you find that New Testament writers use intellectual abbreviations, which means they will compress so many scriptures into one verse. They will compress events of 50 years into one verse. It's now your job not to learn from the abbreviation, or not to know the abbreviation alone, but know what it abbreviates. So they use the intellectual abbreviations, which is they compress it in such a way that you have to go back and read. Now, I said this earlier and I'm going to say it again. If they were going to tell you everything, for example, if the writer of the Synoptic will tell you everything that Jesus taught. Jesus, as we have seen, taught the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Imagine what a chapter would look like if they would show you that he now opened to verse 4. They will now write everything in verse 4. Verse 5. You know, your Bible will be larger than trailers, trucks. I mean, even the small one, probably just bring phone. The small one that is not heavy, you bring phone. So you are pressing God's word. Imagine if you have everything. I say, you are now a new creature in Christ. I say, where's my Bible? I say, open that room. I say, I'm not doing it again. This boarding is not easy. So the point is, they use intellectual abbreviations. Where if you see a word, it means much than just a single phrase. So I now said, I'm going to add this. Therefore, in interpreting the scriptures, Jesus referred to what I can call the cognitive environment of the scriptures. Cognitive means that how they were thinking, how they were reasoning, what they saw in their world. By telling us to believe the prophets and making a double reference or double emphasis on the prophets, we need to find out who are prophets. And the first service I went a bit more into this. A prophet is simply an interpreter of supernatural things. So words of prophets are interpretations of supernatural beings, supernatural events. Supernatural beings, supernatural events. In the Hebrew it's called Nabi, N-A-B-I, from the word Naba. Which implies that we have, listen now, write this quickly, we have a language context of scripture. We have an historical context of scripture. We also have a supernatural world context. Which means, the words of scripture, yes, they are in human language, they are in human culture, but they also carry a supernatural world. A spirit world. So even though the Bible is a natural book, what I mean by that, it's a human language, written in human language, right? Languages that we can discern and decipher. It carries with it, right, the world of the supernatural. The Bible has a supernatural context. Which means, like we said, prophets, I said that in the first service, are like intermediaries. I call them, they have an interplay, an overplay, an interaction between the natural world and the supernatural world. I did go into a study in Hebrews 11. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It didn't say not existing, but not seen. Which means the things that the prophets spoke of or narrated were things that existed in the unseen world. And then we said verse 2, through faith the elders obtained a good report. I explained much of that in the first service. And it says, by faith we understand that the worlds, and I said to us that the word worlds, which is the word aion, A-I-N-O-I-N-O-N, aion. Now, interestingly, I checked the Strong's Concordance. And Strong's Concordance put Aineo. You know where they put the bracket and put the English? They now put the universe. I think the Amplified also has that kind of stuff. Universe. But in their dictionary, they said Aineo means cycle of times and periods. And every Greek scholar, every student of Greek knows that you can't use Aineo for matter. Aineo is used for times. Times, cycle of times. So Hebrews 11:3 was saying the times of scripture, right, were shaped by God's word. Then it says in Hebrews 11:3, the things that are seen were not made of things that do appear. So which means that the context of the Old Testament is supernatural. The unseen world. So the Bible is an interpretation of the unseen world in our world. Do you hear that? So with the Bible is an interpretation of the unseen world in our world. Take again, the Bible is an interpretation of the unseen world in our world. So salvation did not just happen to you on the streets or in the auditorium. Salvation is an event in the unseen world. So, if it says to believe the prophets are not scientists. They are not mathematicians. They are not lawyers. They are not farmers. In their profession, they could be. But the word prophet is a supernatural office. A man or woman who interprets supernatural things. In fact, the Greek calls it prophetes. P-R-O-P-H-E-T-E-S. From two words, prophemi. P-R-O, before or towards. Then phemi, P-H-E-M-I, to speak forth. And the Greek dictionary, so Greek rendering of that means one who interprets supernatural beings or activities. So if Jesus is interpreting the prophets, he is interpreting the supernatural world. Which means that when we look at what happened to him on the cross, there is what men saw, there's what God saw. There's what men saw, there's what demons saw. There's what the devil saw. What happened in the grave? There's what God saw, demons saw, men saw. Men saw a sepulchre. They went and came back 3 days after. But there were 3 days and three nights of conquest in another world. When he rose from the dead, there was what men saw, there's what God saw. So we must have both in our interpretation. Which one I'm saying here right now? Are you following what I'm saying here? So the context of the scripture is also a supernatural context. So the Bible is laid, explained, and set in a supernatural context. I said this much in the first service, let me say it again. Our world, and you see, there's this theology that is off. I abandoned it many years ago. It's wrong. That talks about heaven as where dead people go. No, heaven is an earthly reality. Heaven is an Hebrew terminology for the unseen world in our world. So that doctrine of separating heaven from the earth, like heaven is a distance from the earth, where people die then they go, is not so. You find the writers or the speakers in the Old Testament say, I call to record heaven and earth. They say it so often that they couldn't have been talking two different planets. So, whenever you deny the unseen world in this world, you are a fool. Put that in capital letter. You are a fool. Because nature itself points you to the unseen world. You are a fool. So we're looking at in the spirit and by the spirit. The Bible therefore is set up to interplay, interact the two worlds. There's a series I taught some, well, in 2021, some 26 years ago, The Best of Two Worlds. I took it from Brother Higgin. Right? Brother Higgin had a teaching like that, The Best of Two Worlds. That must have been Winter Bible Seminar, 92 or so. The Best of Two Worlds. So we had a camp meeting in 98 at Crane, near Ibadan. Yeah, Ibadan to Jebu, you know that road. I recall it, The Best of Two Worlds. You heard that song? The Best of Two Worlds. That's it. That is, there are two worlds. So, and those two worlds interplay. They interplay here. They interplay. That's why you find scientists, psychologists say, well, there is an unseen part of man. Unseen part of man. Which means, even in this physical body, as you are, there's an unseen part. That no scientific machine can see. Because the height of science is nature. And after nature, there's another world. And so the context of the Bible has a supernatural context. Let me see if you're following this. Come on. Are you following this? Supernatural context. Look at the very beginning. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God made the heaven and the earth. Now, put that beside Matthew 28, 18. All authority in heaven and earth. Heaven and earth. Jesus, speaking to Peter, says, upon this rock I'll build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16, 17 and 18. I'll give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. If heaven was a place where people go to when they die, what is Peter doing with the keys? Whatever you bind on earth, he's already bound in heaven. That's not where the dead go. That is a fact of our world today. Let me see how you're following what I'm saying here. Come on, let me see how you're getting this. So there is a supernatural context of scripture. Watch this now. God created the heaven and the earth. The Hebrew calls it the Shamayim. S-H-A-M-A-Y-I-N. Now, we can call this what you say in literature, a loan word. What's a loan word? When I borrow a word from another context, which is the closest to explain what I'm saying. The Old Testament language for the spirit world is heaven. Why? Because Shamayim means sky. Sky, where human beings don't inhabit. Who knows somebody that says, my house is number 4, sky, in the sky? There's nobody like that. So, it is believed that human beings cannot stay in that realm. So, they use sky, where human beings cannot stay, to explain the spirit world. Same way they use mountains. Mountains. But the most common word will be heaven, sky, the sky. So when they are saying the sky or heaven, what they are really referring to is the unseen world. Who's following what I'm saying here? Are you getting this? Are you getting this? Where man does not dwell naturally. Shamayim. The writer of Genesis is saying that it's God who created that world. And he created it in concurrence as a complement to the earth. So you have two words. Shamayim, used for height, sky, and earth. Eretz, E-R-E-T-S. So no doubt, Genesis opens up with the natural and the supernatural. And this will guide how I read the Bible generally. What is the natural side of this? What is the supernatural side of it? Writer of Hebrews says, the things that are seen were made of things that are not seen. So therefore, I must find the interacting points. What is this about? I must discover that there are words in the Bible that point to the world of the supernatural. I can't find their interpretation in science, psychology, physiology, or zoology. The interpretation can only be seen in the supernatural. Listen carefully. The supernatural is not mystic. It's not mystic. It can be understood. So it says, in the beginning, okay, which is the word Reshit. Now pay attention to something now. Genesis 2 verse 1 now says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and the host of them, uses the word Seba, host of heaven, T-S-E-B-A. When you get into much of the Old Testament, you read the hosts, host of heaven, host of heaven. You find Jesus, or God, Yahweh, called the Lord of hosts. We'll see all that as we proceed. So when it says, in the beginning, which is the word Reshith, R-E-S-H-I-T-H, or Bereshith, we've done all this study before. It's a word that refers to a new beginning, a fresh start, It's also a creative language. Genesis 10 and verse 10. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. That's the word Resheth. Genesis 4, 9. Where Jacob referred to Reuben as my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength. Then Genesis, Exodus 23, verse 19, first fruits. Exodus 23, 19, Exodus 34, verse 26, Leviticus 2, 12, Leviticus 23, verse 10. I'll take it again. Genesis 10, 10, beginning of a kingdom. Genesis 49, 3, beginning of family. Exodus 23, 19, first fruits. That means you have sown something. Now this is the result. Exodus 34, verse 26, Leviticus 12, 2 verse 12, Leviticus 23 verse 10. So in the beginning, God created. We have done the study that create, the word bara, does not always mean out of nothing. Can you remember that? Says Corridor, can you remember that? Aha. It means to make something functional. So pay attention here, and that's clear by the time you go to Jeremiah chapter 4. Quickly, just mention this. Jeremiah 4, who, also a prophet, is a later interpreter of the words of the Torah, or the or law of Moses. Jeremiah 4 and verse 22 is obviously reading from Genesis 1, verse 1 to 3. For my people is foolish, and they have not known me. It is very to people. They are sluggish children, they have no understanding, they are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth, and lo, let's go, it was what? Without form and void. And the heavens, and they had no light. Is he talking about matter or people? People. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved. And I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. Then he talks about wilderness. So he's referring to the Genesis account as people. Now, notice in verse 2, get by Genesis 1, in the beginning, the earth was without form, verse 2, sorry, and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. Darkness, there is no absence of electricity. It's a spiritual description of confusion, of rebellion, or things going out of order. Darkness can look beautiful, even though it's ugly. Darkness can be technologically savvy, even though it's ugly. It's about the spiritual fact of it. Then it says, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of waters. This is the beginning of your Bible. So your Bible begins with a spiritual context. And so it must not be read like a psychological book. It is not a book of commerce. It's not a sociological book. Even though it deals with the way we think psychologically, yes. The way we socialize, yes. But the context of it is supernatural. Therefore, I must take the Bible as written in human language, but with a supernatural context. So when Jesus said, we should believe the prophets, we have said, who are prophets? Prophets are messengers of divine truth. Messengers of divine beings. Therefore, if you are going to believe the prophets, then you have to believe the world of the supernatural. You cannot believe prophets, writers of scripture, and not believe in the world of the supernatural. And I must say this. We're grateful to God for the Reformation era, the 15th, 16th century, where certain people, you know, great men, like Martin Luther, stood against what they called the politicization of the church and all of that. Great. But something happened from that era down. The Bible's supernatural tone was lowered. It was lowered. Such that, even when the charismatic church, precisely maybe the 19th century to 20th century, got up and started talking about speaking with tongues, visions and prophecies and, you know, miraculous things. Unfortunately, the charismatic church could be very superstitious with their supernatural thinking. Seem not to be able to give a theology, intelligent explanation as scripture does, so they look fake, unreal. But the fact remains, and I must say this, that the Bible is set up in a supernatural way. You can't ignore it. The very fact that you believe in an unseen God means that you have subscribed to the supernatural. And it can't stop with believing in God. You also have to believe in spiritual things generally. Who's following what I'm saying here now? Is it making sense? You have to. Like I said earlier on, getting born again itself happened spiritually. And I'm not talking about a spiritually of, you know, I just walked in and I said, no. Something happened in the unseen world. And we're going to find out as well. So, if Jesus began at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus in Luke 24, verse 25, began to interpret the scripture from a supernatural worldview, a supernatural context. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now notice how the synoptic writers are going to write. Number one, and very importantly, they wrote after the facts. Don't forget we're talking about laying on of hands. Are you there? Are you there? Someone said that he was going to listen to a series we taught on praying in the spirit. He said, I'm on the fourth track. You are not talking about prayer at all. When we get to prayer, it'll be clear to you. Is that clear? Are you there? Come on, are you there? Very good. So, we're talking about laying on of hands. Now, it is set up in a supernatural way. Now, the writers of the synoptic, who definitely are disciples of Jesus or their disciples, they now look back. And what they did was simple. They had the eyewitness account of Jesus, different verbal, oral accounts. They now took what Jesus did. For the first time, for many of them, they now saw a supernatural context to the things that he was doing. They didn't see it initially. They saw the supernatural context. For example, when he said to them, destroy this temple, after 3 days, I'll raise it again. Now, everybody is saying, is this guy crazy? How can you say you destroy a temple? How can you if you're a disciple? You will say, this master, and I've already left all to follow him. I don't know where he's taking us to. How can you come and make that kind of, destroy the temple after 3 days? But when he rose from the dead, they now knew he was talking about the temple of his body. Now, of course, the body we're referring to is not his physical body alone. Are you there? It is a supernatural union of Jews and Gentiles, great and small, in Christ. So even that statement has a historical perspective, okay? Has a language perspective, has a supernatural perspective. What he's saying here is supernatural. So when I take the words of Jesus in the four Gospels, it has a historical context, a language context, and also a supernatural context. So years down the line, they now went back to write about the four Gospels, see how they wrote it. Matthew 1:1. So is Genesis, the book of Genesis, is it set in a supernatural context? Is it? Very good. Matthew 1:1. The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. The Greek word there is Genesis. Matthew 1:1. He's writing about Jesus from Genesis. The Greek is Genesis, G-G-E-N-E-S-I-S. It means descent or origin. Watch this. Mark, so you know that there is a deliberate attempt to write from Genesis. Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. R-K. A-R-C-H-E. The beginning. The beginning. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Luke 3, 38, where Luke says, Luke traces the genealogy of Jesus to Adam. So genealogy of Jesus, Adam, Seth, Enosh. Luke 3:38. Hallelujah. You know, like I said in the first service, there's a way we see Adam. Oh, Adam is just the head boy of all sinners. Relax. He's not the head boy of sinners. You know? And neither is Eve the head girl now of sinneresses. No. If you pay attention to the utterances of Eve, you know that Eve had an expectation for redemption. Same as Adam. So there's a wrong view of Adam that people have, and I guess it's because of a theology that is mixed up, you know. Adam, like I said in the earlier services and many other teachings, Adam was God's priest. Genesis 2:15. And I said in the first service, also his prophet. How about he sinned? Just like other prophets sinned. Is that clear? Is that very clear? So Adam is not the head boy of sinners. Or the head of state of those who are sinning. Say, I'm sinning because Adam is my head boy. You are sinning because you are sinning. Adam is not responsible for anybody's sin. Is that clear? Aha. And Jesus did not come and die for the sins of Adam. I've taught you this over the years. You should know this. So, here it traces to Adam. But pay attention to Luke 24, where it lets us know that Jesus began at Moses. His words began at Moses. Luke 24, 27 and Luke 24, 44. Now, remember, I skipped something here. We said that one of the Bibles that Jesus used, he used the Hebrew Bible, and he also used the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, called the Septuagint. Now, if you have your Bibles, you notice that they will have what you call footnotes, sometimes center references. You see LXX. Who has seen that many times? Raise your hand if you have. LXX simply means that there is the Greek Hebrew Bible. You have the interlinear, you know that. So it means that Jesus used the Greek Bible of the Hebrew Bible. Now, the LXX, pay attention here, has this word beginning in Genesis 5:1. That is the Matthew's rendering of Genesis. Matthew 5:1. The book of the generations of Adam. Generations. Genesis 5:1. Now in Matthew 1 and 18, the birth of Jesus was on this wise. Matthew 1:18. Genesis. Luke 1:14. Rejoice, this is John the Baptist, at his birth. So go back to Matthew 1. What are we going to see? Remember Genesis. God wants to deal with chaos, right? Come on. Confusion and darkness. What's the first activity? The Spirit of God. Remember that? Come on. Genesis 1 to right? The Spirit of God. Now look at Matthew. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Then as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with the child of the Holy Ghost. So, the beginning of the synoptic is also supernatural. Child of the Holy Ghost is not found in DNA. Is that biological? Is it biological? That means there is a supernatural birth. Child of the Holy Ghost, it shows you the very beginning of Matthew is set in a supernatural place. Child of the Holy Ghost. Work of the Holy Ghost. So we are not reading embryology, physiology, Hematology, histology, hope I'm getting it. Pathology. What else is logy there? Pediatrics. Gynecology. Obstetrics. Psychiatry. Family medicine. Community health. Or the one that brings a lot of money. HMO. I hope I'm right. Because a lot of my friends that liked, my classmates that liked surgery, now wearing tie and giving speech. Money is good. The diversity of operations. So it's not therefore a book of biology. It's Holy Ghost. The one who says Holy Ghost, how can a doctor explain that? What child of the Holy Ghost? So you guys are mentally unstable. There's nothing called Holy Ghost. What's Holy Ghost? So, that means the context of this book is supernatural. Who's following this? Is that clear? Look at Luke. Luke 1, 35. Luke 1, 35. And the angel said, answered and said to her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also the holy thing that shall be begotten of thee shall be called the Son of God. The Holy Ghost will come upon you. Now pay attention to what I'm about to say. This is Luke reading Genesis 1, 2. The Spirit of God moved upon. The same Greek connotation. I checked it out and I found out that the Greek connotations were the same. Epi. Upon. What is Luke saying? That the birth of Jesus, right, is God's supernatural intervention into a supernatural chaos. So the synoptic is new Genesis to us. The Spirit of God is upon man. So we can call this the incarnation, which is new creation. New creation simply means God is doing it again. Same in the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead, and what does he say? As my Father sent me, even so send I you. Then he breathed on them, which is the word emphusao. Pay attention here. Emphusao is E-M-P-H-U-S-A-O. I've taken time to explain that to us. Doesn't mean he put his nostrils on their head. It's the word in Ezekiel 37 and 9. To breathe into. To cause life or the spirit to enter into a man. Same thing in Genesis 2, 7. The Lord breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. So when it says he breathed in them, which is the fact that he gave them the life of God by preaching and teaching. What we have there is new creation. Then he said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. So the incarnation, watch this, and the resurrection are similar. In the incarnation, God comes to dwell as a man. In the resurrection, God comes to dwell in man. So we have new creation, incarnation, and new Genesis. They are both supernatural in context. So I must read my Bible with a supernatural mindset. Who's following what I'm saying here? Come on. Come on, let me see your hand. You cannot believe in the incarnation and not believe in the supernatural. It's contradictory. The moment you believe that Jesus is God and is born of a virgin woman, then you already have subscribed to the supernatural. You have subscribed to know that the spirit world is a real world, and the spirit world and the natural world interplay. The incarnation of Jesus is proof positive of that. Therefore, the incarnation, the life of Jesus, to the cross, to the grave, to the resurrection, shows us where heaven and earth meet. Or the natural and the supernatural. So, just the same way, watch this now, just the same way as the Old Testament has a supernatural context, the four Gospels also does what? Has a supernatural context. So it's not just history, is also a supernatural description of the activities of man. Let me show you a few of them. Now, like I said, over the time, theology simply means knowledge of God. We have bad theology. We have what folks will call it Adami theology. Adalu is beans and corn, right? When you mix things, you know. So you have different theology. For example, I grew up reading the Jehovah's Witness, yellow book with a red writing. And that book, I don't know whether I've told this story before. There was a time like that a Jehovah Witness guy was following me up. Have you heard that story before? You've heard it before. I think those who have heard it, I said years ago. I repeated it somewhere this weekend. They were shocked. Now the guy, initially I had met Jehovah Witness guys who seemed to confuse my thinking. So I just left them. I'm born again, but couldn't explain the Bible. Years later, so the guy came to me. I was just not in the mood to talk. So he told me about the kingdom of Jehovah, how 144,000 have gone, and I just looked at him. So he said, am I ready to read his books? I said, he should give me. He said, they're coming to check me so that we can go together to their watchtower temple or something. I said, no problem. So he will come repeatedly to follow me up and bring the New World or something like that. So he brought, and I was just throughout, I almost utter a word. I just said, thank you. So one day, he now came. I said, now let me do the talking. I've heard you. He's looking at me. Have you read the book? I said, no. You've not read them at all? I said, no. I said, give me your Bible. So he gave me his Bible. So I now began to share the gospel. I said, I'm sharing this because I love you. I don't want you to go to hell. He said, are you a born again? I said, yes. When? I said, before you met me. He said, so why didn't you talk? I said, Jesus was not made manifest till he was 30. I only kept quiet for you. Now, like I was trying to say, there's that yellow book that downplays everything we are talking about. Until today. How would you and I think a snake will be talking and then it's temptation? Some say, there was no time in history that people and snakes were talking. There's no time in history. And the people in the world of scripture were not stupid. So that you write a book to them and they think you are talking about snakes. No. It is the genre, the mode of speaking. And I challenge translations to change the word used. Because in Genesis 3:1, when it said the serpent was more subtle, that word serpent there is the Hebrew word nakash. Nakash. Or Natash. Sorry, Nakash is like Namoni. N-A-C-H-A-S-H. That word is a noun, but usually you know nouns by verbs. The verb of that word is divination. To, listen well, divination means to give signs and interpretation of supernatural things. So what happened in the Garden of Eden, because the Garden of Eden itself is about God's presence. What happened in the Garden of Eden was a spiritual activity. But the words were meant to convey spiritual activities using natural words. It was not fruit, tree, and all those things. These are simple, call them symbols or typology. And typology, I said, I don't like the word typology, but let me use that for the purpose of this teaching. A typology or a figure of speech in the Bible is a non-verbal prophecy. When you don't want to use words, you use pictures and you use stories. So the word Nakash here is used as a verb later. You read serpent. Or, if I'm going to write a translation today, that may take a lot of years, I'll use the word a serpentine activity. I'd rather use that word, a serpentine activity. And that will be clearer in the language of the context of scripture. In Genesis 30, that word nakash, verse 7, Genesis 30, Genesis 44, verse 5, sorry. Sorry, 1 minute. Verse 5. And 15. Is this not it in which my Lord drinketh, whereby indeed he divineth? You have done evil in so doing, to divine. Look at verse 15. The deed is that you have done, were you not touched as a man, I can certainly divine. That's the word serpentine. Right? Leviticus 19 verse 26. Leviticus 19 and 26. You shall not eat anything with blood, neither shall you use enchantment. That's the word nakash. Nor observe times. Deuteronomy 18 verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone that makes his son or his daughter to pass through his fire or that uses divination. Nakash. 1 Kings 20 verse 33. First Kings 20 and 33. The same Hebrew word. Now let the men that did observe whether anything will come from him and easily catch it. And to observe whether anything, that the word observe there is the same word nakash. Second Kings 17:17. They use divination and enchantment. 2 Kings 21 verse 6 and 2 Chronicles 33 verse 6. So what happened in the Garden of Eden was a supernatural being. A supernatural being. So sin is not first of all sociological. Sin, which is rebellion towards God, is a supernatural thing. It's not sociological. It's not psychological. The genesis of sin is supernatural. That's why Paul, look at 2 Corinthians 11, in explaining this scenario, 2 Corinthians 11, let's read verse 3 into verse 4. I'll wait for you. Let's go. But I fear, I'll wait for you. Are you there? Let's go. But I fear, lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Verse 4. For if he that cometh preach another Jesus, whom you have not preached, or receive another spirit. Notice the word, another spirit. Heteros, pneuma. Another spirit. So, which means in Genesis, we have the Spirit of God, Genesis 1-2. And Genesis 3:1, we have another spirit. So we have to see the context of these events as supernatural. Later on in verse 14, it says Satan himself is transformed, verse 14, 2 Corinthians 11:14, into an angel of light. So the darkness and the light of Genesis 1 and 2 are spiritual entities. In Isaiah 60, verse 1, arise and shine, the light is come. Then it says, the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. Just what we have read earlier. For the Lord shall arise upon thee, and the glory shall be seen upon you. These are spiritual facts. So the supernatural is a context of the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Paul uses the word theopneustos. T-H-E-O-P-N-E-U-S-T-O-S. T-H-E-O-P-N-E-U-S-T-O-S. Two words are there. Theos, which in the Old Testament means Elohim, or a spiritual being. Elohim, or a spiritual being. Elohim, or a spiritual being. Theos in the Old Testament is Elohim, a God, a deity. Then the word new, where you have to inspire, means to blow. A wind. A wind. Matthew 7:25 and 27, the wind blowing. Luke 12:55. Matthew 7:25 and 27. John 3:8, the wind blows where he listed. The wind referring to the work of the Spirit. John 6:18, a strong wind. Acts 27:40, a strong wind, Paul's encounter on the sea. So he's saying to us that even though they wrote in human language, there was an inspiration that was supernatural. Human language, yet a supernatural element. So we can put it like this. The Bible is in human language, human culture, human context, but within a supernatural world. Therefore, like we have said, God's word to us is 100% man. And 100% God. In human language. Yeah. In human culture. But inspired by non or supernatural elements. Now why would God's word be 100% man and 100% God? This is core to what we are teaching. Now, what I'm talking about here. God always uses men. He uses men's language, their culture, but he's still the one using them. So 2 Peter 1 and 10, I'll close from there. 2 Peter 1 and 20, 2 Peter 1 20, said, no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of men, verse 21, but holy men as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Moved by the Holy Ghost. In fact, he said we have a more sure word of prophecy or words of the prophets. Moved by the Holy Ghost. That means, as I read the Bible in human languages, interacting with human culture, I have a supernatural, spiritual worldview to the Bible. So the Bible becomes for me a book that reveals natural and supernatural things interplaying. The Bible is like heaven and earth walking together. The Bible is in human language and the message is from God. The Bible is about human interactions as they interact with the unseen realities. So, the moment I believe in God, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I must find out what I believe. That means I believe in the supernatural. I believe in the supernatural world, in the unseen world. I therefore should be able by God's word to relate with non-natural things. And we'll get to that when we start talking about laying on of hands. Hallelujah. So we're going to see, laying on of hands therefore is not a ceremony. It's a supernatural practice. And we must know what it is. Learn something. Do you learn something? Let's stand to our feet and just bless the Lord.